Now, don't let yourselves be too easily distracted, sure you'll not. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, we return to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read down to the end of verse 14. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and the rest of the 12. Verse 14, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Ending at verse 14, And may the Lord bless to our hearts the reading from his word. Now, I would like you to keep your Bible open, please, at this portion, for we'll be looking at it closely as we go along. Luke was the author of the Acts of the Apostles as well as of the third Gospel. And in the first two verses of this Acts of the Apostles, he brings before us the total life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he talks about all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and he carries this right through in verse 2 to the day of our Lord's ascension. Luke, in his record of the life of Christ, divides that life into three parts. The first part from our Lord's birth to his baptism, the second part from his baptism to his death, and the third part from his death, from his resurrection to his ascension into heaven. Now here in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, Luke majors on that third part of our Lord's life upon earth. That little period between the resurrection on the one hand and the ascension into heaven on the other. He brings before us, as it were, our Lord's closing ministry. This is what he says in verse 3. He sums up that ministry, and he tells how the Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, how that he was seen of them 40 days, and how that he spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And yet those things that he spoke pertaining to the kingdom of God centered in one grand truth, which is recorded for us in the next two verses, verses 4 and 5. That truth was the truth of the baptism of the Spirit, something that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost the mighty baptism of the Spirit by which the church was brought into being. This is what we read in verses 4 and 5. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Now that's our introduction, so to speak. Here we have Luke recording the ministry of our Lord Jesus upon the earth, and majoring on that third part of our Lord's ministry, the 40-day period between the resurrection and the ascension. And his ministry during that period focused, so to speak, upon this great cardinal doctrine, the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. That mighty baptism took place when the day of Pentecost was fully come, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And it was by means of the baptism of the Spirit that the church was brought into existence. Now, having said that, I want you to notice what we read in the next verse, verse 6, where here we have the apostles coming to our blessed Lord and asking him a very pertinent question indeed. We read in verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You see, in spite of all the teaching in the upper room, and in spite of this closing ministry recorded for us in the opening verses of the Acts, these apostles, these disciples, were still wedded to what was Israel's hope. And Israel's hope was the establishment in the earth of the Messianic kingdom. And so they came to him and they said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, from the days of David and Solomon, Israel's exiles had been pining for the realization of this hope, the establishment in the earth of the Messianic kingdom. There are many references to it in the Old Testament. Way back, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, we read in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." You could add, if you wish, to Isaiah chapter 2, Hosea chapter 4, or Zechariah chapter 14, scriptures to which I will not turn you particularly this morning. That's just to mention three of a host of Old Testament prophecies that anticipate the realization of Israel's hope. Israel's hope was the establishment in the earth of the Messianic kingdom, when Israel would become again the head of the nations, and not, as she is today, the tail. Now, of course, our amillennial friends tell us that that hope has been divinely abandoned. That hope actually has been superseded. The hope itself has been cancelled. Well, if that were so, this was our Lord's opportunity to clear the air. Indeed, the occasion was such that to fail to clear the air would have been tantamount to actually misleading the apostles and the disciples. For they came with a straightforward question, "Lord," they said, "wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" I want you to notice what was his response in verse 7. "He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Has the kingdom been abandoned? Has Israel's hope been superseded? Has the establishment of the Messianic kingdom been cancelled? Well, our Lord certainly didn't give any indication that that was so. What did he do? He quite simply, in response to a direct question, he quite simply set the whole question of the kingdom to the one side. And that is precisely what happened at that time. The whole question of Israel's hope, the establishment in the earth of the Messianic kingdom, was set to the one side. The king had come. You remember how the wise men had come from the east inquiring, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" The kingdom had been proclaimed. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But alas, the king was rejected, for they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And when the king was rejected, the whole question of the kingdom was postponed. Simply postponed, simply set to the one side, and an entirely new thing was introduced. The establishment of the Messianic kingdom has not been cancelled. It has not been superseded. The hope has not been abandoned. It has simply been set aside, as Israel nationally has been set aside, and not only set aside, but scattered among all nations. In a coming day, Israel will be regathered. Israel nationally will be taken up again. And the hope of the Messianic kingdom will be taken up again. And the Lord Jesus will come in all the glory of the second stage of his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to realize Israel's hope and to establish in the earth the Messianic kingdom for which the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah have been pining from the days of David and of Solomon. It's terribly important that you should apprehend that. In verse 6, the question is asked, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And in verse 7, we have the Lord's response. The whole question of the kingdom is very simply set to the one side. Now, a new thing is introduced in verse 8. Now, here is a verse that I want you to look at closely. I want us to take a little time with this verse because it introduces us to the new thing that God introduced on the day of Pentecost. But, verse 8 begins with a but. And I don't need to tell you that where you get the word but, that word sets all that follows in direct contrast to what has gone before. Now here's what it says in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Or as the margin gives it, "Ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you." Now that's what happened in the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that is how the church was formed. By the coming of the Holy Ghost, the coming of the power of the Holy Ghost upon the believers. For when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the promise of the Father was redeemed, the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high, and by the coming of the Spirit, individual believers were baptized into one body. Individual members were welded into one unit. And that one body and that one unit is the church. Now I say again what I said last evening. When I speak of the church, I'm not speaking of a denomination, an Anglican church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, or anything like that. When I speak of the church, I'm speaking of the aggregate of all truly born again men and women throughout this present age. For not only have we who are the Lord's been saved from sin and wrath and hell, but we have been joined to the Lord as members of his body. At that moment of faith in Christ, not only were we made partakers of the benefits of the Savior's death, but we were also made partakers of the mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit, and thus we were incorporated in the church, which is the body and bride of Christ. The church belongs not to the Old Testament. It's not seen in the Old Testament at all. We may, with the hindsight of New Testament revelation, see in the old pictures, types, foreshadowings, if you like, of the church. But the doctrine is not in the Old Testament at all. The church is exclusively found in the New Testament, and it traces its origin back to the day of Pentecost. For the church was formed by the coming of the power of the Holy Ghost upon the believers of that day. The question of the kingdom has been set aside, and God has introduced a new thing, and the new thing that God has introduced is the church. Now, what wonderful teaching we have here in these verses respecting the church. Look on at verse 8. Ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, those two little words, unto me, should be underlined in every Christian's Bible. For you see, the church finds her center in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the Savior clearly stating what is the ministry of the church. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Of course, this marks the church immediately out as being different from the Messianic Kingdom, because the Messianic Kingdom finds its center in Jerusalem. We have already read that from Isaiah chapter 2. The nations will say, come, let us go up to Jerusalem, for the center of the Messianic Kingdom will be the holy city of Jerusalem. But whereas the center of the kingdom is a place called Jerusalem, the church finds her center not in a place, but in a person, the unique and blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Terribly important that we should remember that, dear friends. Denominations have their headquarters, but the church just has a head, and the church's head is the risen Christ himself at God's right hand. And we've got to be careful in holding divine things, lest we should hold them in a sectarian spirit. We need to sing, and mean it when we sing it, Lord Jesus, we are one with every saint that loves thy name. I suppose the simplest definition of the local church that we have in the whole of the New Testament is in Matthew 18, verse 20. You needn't turn to it. The words are familiar. The Savior said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's not the size of the thing that is important. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Place is no longer important. We may meet in a grand cathedral with spires pointing into the heavens, or we may meet in a tin hut behind a hedge in the heart of the country. Place is not important to us, but person is all important. For whereas the kingdom finds its center in a place called Jerusalem, the church finds her center in a person, the unique and blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see this difference between the kingdom on the one hand and the church on the other, different as to their respective centers. But look again at verse 8, if you will. Ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now here we have a reference to the church's ministry. What is the ministry of the church in the earth? Well, here it is. Ye shall be witnesses. Witnesses unto me. Now, of course, dear friends, the ministry of the Messianic Kingdom will be political. But the ministry of the church is not political. The ministry of the church is essentially spiritual. The ministry of the church is witnesses unto me. Now, it's important for you here in England to keep that in mind. When there's all kinds of organizations springing up, semi-Christian, semi-political. And if it's important for you here in England to keep that in mind, it's very much more important for us in the north of Ireland to keep in mind that the ministry of the church is not political, it is essentially spiritual. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. The ministry of the kingdom, as I have said, will be political, but it will be political based on an entirely different form of government that we know from that which we know today. What we know today is government by democracy, but in that day it will be government by theocracy. Not the government of the people, but it will be the government of God. And from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord will go out to the very ends of the earth, and the nations will come up to pay their respect annually to the God of Israel at Jerusalem. But whereas the ministry of the kingdom will be political, the ministry of the church today is essentially spiritual. Beloved friends, our task as the Lord's people in this age is not the improvement of society about us. Our task is that men and women might be saved, that they might be plucked as brands from the burning. And that is accomplished as we maintain our spiritual ministry, each one of us a witness and a testimony to Christ. I think it was John Wesley, or maybe it was Charles, who expressed the hope that with his dying breath he might have strength to cry, "Behold, behold the Lamb." That is the ministry of the church. It is essentially spiritual. I hope you're able to see now the differences between the messianic kingdom on the one hand and the church, which belongs to this age, on the other. The messianic kingdom is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. The church belongs exclusively to the new. Messianic kingdom finds its center in a place called Jerusalem. The church finds her center in a person called Jesus. Ministry of the messianic kingdom essentially political, based on theocracy. The ministry of the church essentially spiritual. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. But that is not all. Look on at verse 8. This is a tremendous verse. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's a telling expression. Witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. You see, dear friends, in the messianic kingdom, Jerusalem will have a place of precedence. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the messianic kingdom. But in this age, God is making no difference between Jerusalem and Samaria. God is making no difference between Jerusalem and the uttermost part of the earth. Paul spells this out in great detail for us in the Roman epistle. Under the old economy, the Jew occupied a position of privilege. But all is different today, for today, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And whosoever, be he Jew on the one hand or Gentile on the other, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God is today making no difference between Jew on the one hand, Gentile on the other. I keep emphasizing in the north of Ireland that by the same token, God is making no difference between Protestant on the one hand and Roman Catholic on the other. Beloved friends, the same Lord over both is rich unto both that call upon him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, whether he be Jew or Gentile, whether he be Protestant or Catholic. In the messianic kingdom, Jerusalem will have a place of precedence. But today, God makes no difference between Jerusalem and Belfast, between Jerusalem and Eastbourne. if you'll pardon the expression, God is making no difference at all between Jerusalem and Timbuktu. We've a story to tell to the nations, and our commission is, go ye into all the world and announce the glad tidings to every creature. And the uttermost part of the earth has every as much right to hear the gospel today as has Jerusalem. Of course, those who are engaged in Jewish missions, they would argue, and argue rightly, that Jerusalem has as much right to hear the gospel as has Eastbourne, or Belfast, or Timbuktu. That's perfectly true. The point that I am seeking to establish is that in the Messianic Kingdom, Jerusalem will have a place of precedence over every place else, for Jerusalem will be the capital city of the coming kingdom. Just as it was in the days of David and Solomon. But throughout this present age, beloved friends, God is making no difference between one place and the other, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. What a tremendous statement we have then of the change of dispensation in this 8th verse of the 1st chapter of the Acts. The question of Israel's hope and of the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom has been set aside. And a new thing has been introduced. That new thing, the New Testament church brought into being by the mighty baptism of the Spirit of God. That church which finds her center in the living Christ at God's right hand. That church whose ministry is essentially spiritual, witnessing to the Lord Jesus himself. And during this present age, the church has a responsibility to carry her witness to the uttermost parts of the earth, for God is making no difference between one place and another, between Jerusalem on the one hand, the uttermost part on the other. Now, having highlighted the difference between the kingdom on the one hand and the church on the other, let me go on now to highlight for you what I would say is the chief feature of the church, which is God's purpose in the earth during this present age. Look at verse 9, please. And this is one of those verses that speaks volumes to our hearts, so much so that we could very well take a morning on this verse alone. But look at verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Have you ever pondered that verse? Given much thought to it? When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. First of all, we read that he was taken up. That meant that for these disciples, the center of their interest and their hope was transferred from earth to heaven. I'd like you just to think about that, dear friends, because the essential thing about Christianity, the essential thing about the church is that the church is God's heavenly election. See, God has two elect companies. The earthly election, that's Israel, whose hope is the Messianic Kingdom, the heavenly election, which is the church, to which you and I, who are the Lord's in this dispensation, belong. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And at that moment, the whole center of their interest and hope was transferred from earth to heaven. It's important that we should remember that we are a heavenly people, born with a heavenly birth, pressing on to a heavenly hope, following a heavenly calling. We have before us a heavenly inheritance, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, the church is God's heavenly election. Look at the second half of the verse. We read, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that word received is not the ordinary word for receiving. If you were to offer me or I were to offer you a gift and you stretched out your hand and received it, that would be the ordinary word, but that's not the word that's used here. You have heard from time to time of people opening their homes and receiving into their homes an abandoned child, a child that had been cast out. A child cast out, I say. They opened their homes and they received that child into their homes. Now God's holy child Jesus was here, and the world cast him out. The world had no place for him. First of all, there was no room for him in the inn. And then, beloved friends, at the end of the day, they said, away with him, crucify him. We don't want him, and the world cast him out. But you know, when this world cast him out, heaven took him in. I'd like you to hold on to that now, for our Lord is still rejected, and by the world is old. By the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But in that day when earth cast him out, heaven took him in. And because this world cast him out, and heaven itself received him, the center of our interests and the center of our hope is not in this world at all, dear friends. Rather, it is there where Christ is, at God's right hand. The church is a heavenly people. We sometimes sing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that somewhere is where Christ is, at the right hand of God. That is why the New Testament teaches the believer in this age that although he is in the world, he is in fact not of the world. In it, but not of it. The Christian is in the world in much the same sense as a British citizen might find himself in the United States of America. He's in America, but he's not of America. He's in America, but he doesn't belong to America. He's in America, but his citizenship is elsewhere. And so it is with the Christian. He's in the world, but he's not of it. He's in the world, but he doesn't belong to it. He's in the world, but his citizenship is not here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And one of my favorite hymns is, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. But heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home. Oh, that this would grip our hearts today, beloved friends, that we might not be like them who are described in the New Testament as them that dwell upon the earth, but that we might learn increasingly to set our affection on things above, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, at God's right hand. For God's holy child Jesus was here, and this earth cast him out. But in the day that this earth cast him out, heaven took him in. And the whole center of our interest and hope is no longer upon the earth at all. Our center is where Christ is. At God's right hand, we are a heavenly people. Mr. Darby put it like this. He said, "This world is a wilderness wild. I have nothing to gain or to lose. I've no thought in the waste to abide, and I've naught to regret nor to lose. 'Tis the treasure I found in his love has made me a pilgrim below. 'Tis then when I see him above, as I'm known, all his fullness I'll know." Tremendous thing happened on the day of Pentecost. The whole question of the messianic kingdom was set aside. A new thing was introduced. That new thing is the church, which in almost every respect stands in contrast to Israel's hope of the coming kingdom. And nowhere more marked is the contrast than in this, that Israel is God's earthly election, whereas the church is God's heavenly election. Now it follows, dear friends, that if the church is God's heavenly election and we are a heavenly people, then our characteristic stance ought to be marked and manifest. What is it? Well, you get it in the next verse, you see, verse 10. We read that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Now notice that little phrase there at the beginning of verse 10. They looked steadfastly toward heaven. That's the characteristic stance of the Christian. We're not looking now to London or to Brussels or to Rome. I know, beloved friends, we are a heavenly people. And our characteristic stance is looking steadfastly toward heaven. Or as the writer to the Hebrews put it, in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." And it's terribly important, dear friends, that we should maintain that characteristic stance, looking steadfastly toward heaven. You see, it's of vital consequence that we are careful as to the direction in which we look. For our Lord said, as the end time approaches, men's hearts will fail them for fear as they look after things. Now hold on to that. Looking after things. Now he said, in that day when men's hearts fail them for fear as they look after things, you are to lift up your heads and look up. Look up. For your redemption draweth nigh. Let's maintain what is the true stance of the child of God in this age, looking steadfastly toward heaven. If you want an illustration of this in a down-to-earth kind of way, well, think of Peter walking on the water. So long as he had his eye upon the Lord, he was able to walk upon the water. But as soon as he got his eye off the Lord, then it is recorded, Peter began to sink. Ever have that sinking feeling? Ah, yes. Easy to get the sinking feeling, especially if you get your eye off the Lord. Ah, beloved friends, if we would learn to walk even as he walked, it behooves us to be found ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The characteristic stance, the child of God in this age. Now you will have heard me speaking a lot this morning and referring often to this present church age. And you might be wondering what I mean by that expression, this present church age. Well, if you look on in this 11th verse of the chapter, you will find that the borders or boundaries of this present age in which we live are brought before us. Look verses 10 and 11 again, if you will. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Watch this now. This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now notice three time elements in this statement. First, there is the time of our Lord's departure. This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven. That's the time of his departure. But look on. We have the time of his return. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now there, dear friends, you have the borders or the boundaries of this present age in which we live. Broadly speaking, it had its beginning in the departure of the Lord Jesus into heaven. For you remember how he said, the promise of the Father will not be given until the Son of Man is glorified. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit had to await our Lord's ascension. So broadly speaking, the boundaries of this age in which we live are, on the one hand, our Lord's departure, and on the other hand, our Lord's coming again according to his promise. And we believe that we are in the very last of the last days of this church age in which we live. And that ere long, God's time will come, and God's clock will strike, and he who shall come, and will not tarry. And when he comes to the air in the first stage of his return, this present age will be brought to a close, and the church will be taken right out of this scene. More about that tomorrow and on Wednesday, all being well. But the church will be removed from this scene, and the whole church as one church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But I said there are three time elements in verse 11. There's the time of his departure, when he was taken up, the time of his return, when he shall come again, and then, of course, by implication, there's the time of his absence, the time that lies between his departure and his coming again. That's this age in which we live. And what is our job throughout this age? Well, we have already seen it. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And it is ours to go on witnessing until the Lord calls or until he comes. And then with our latest breath still to cry, behold, behold the Lamb. But how are we to do it? Well, give me just a moment or two while I finish the passage. For there are two things, dear friends, that will need to mark us if our witness is to be effective to our absent Lord. Look at verse 12. Then return thee unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, why did they go back to Jerusalem? Because, as we have already seen in verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Why did they go back to Jerusalem? Because that's what he told them to do. The first thing that will need to mark us, dear friends, is this great matter of obedience to his word. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. And now immediately we read that they obeyed his command. Full and glad surrender, they gave themselves in obedience to his word, and they returned to Jerusalem. Obedience. Now the other thing is in the next two verses. We read in verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and the rest of the 11. And in verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, there's the other thing you see. Not only a spirit of obedience, but also a spirit of dependence. For that's what prayer represents. Prayer is an exercise. and an expression of dependence upon God. We only pray when we are conscious of our dependence upon God. That's what prayer is. It is an expression of our heart's dependence upon the Lord.